As you know, this is Mother's Day weekend. You've probably heard the history before, but various sources say Mother's Day in the U.S. was first proclaimed in 1870 in Boston by Julia Howe. And for the first few decades, it was observed with an emphasis on pacifism and reforms for reform movements. Now, that gradually gave way to a focus on the general appreciation of mothers. The first official state recognition of the holiday, from what I could find, was West Virginia. They declared it a holiday in West Virginia in 1910. And then in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson made it a national holiday, proclaiming the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. I've looked up trivia from time to time about Mother's Day, but one thing I found just yesterday as I was looking is about one quarter of all flowers that are ordered in a year or ordered for Mother's Day weekend. So flowers are a big deal on Mother's Day weekend, aren't they? A really big deal. I thought that was kind of interesting. Another little trivia bit. In the vast majority of the world's languages, the word for mother begins with the letter M. That's interesting. All the different languages, and the vast majority of them, it begins with a letter M. I've always found it interesting to look up statistics about phone calls, and you know a lot of phone calls take place, and one survey by AT&T said about 3% of those who are going to call mom will do so collect. So, but they're calling mom. And mom's probably going to give them brownie points because they called, even if it's to collect. She's just happy to hear from them. I think that's probably the way it's going to work, don't you? Well, mothers do play an important role, and I want to talk about that today, but I want to do it in the bigger context of family. Talk a little bit about mothers in specific as well as we get into it, but unfortunately, there are many family units in our nation and around the world that have been dissolved or broken for various reasons, and I realize the reasons are complex. Sometimes there are multiple reasons, different issues. Those single parents who have the job of rearing children have my profound admiration. It is a job for a single mother or a single father, and I know of individuals where both have had that job. It is a big job for them to try to do on their own. So they have my admiration and praise. In my experience, it took both of us working together to, rear our children. I'll put it the kind way. Stay on top of what was going on, to watch them, to train them, to bring them up, to raise them, rear them to be productive, respectful members of society, as well as encouraging them to accept God's offer, God's call that God was opening to them. We realize quite well they could have rejected that. It was their choice, but we're very grateful that they both have accepted that. There were times we were uncertain of the outcome. I think as all parents experience that, you don't know for sure. Even with both of us working together, those who have one parent trying to do that, they deserve our respect and encouragement, whether it's a father or a mother. Now, we've long recognized and taught in the Church of God that the human family is an example of the spiritual realm. I want to start by just going back at that, looking at that very briefly. There are indications from the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the first indication of family by the statement of the plurality of God. And I know Mr. Franks has gone through this in the FI online classes, the fundamental beliefs classes that he's been doing this year. This was one that he went through. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when we get to the end of the sixth day of creation, we find this statement: "Then God said," and that word in the Greek or in the Hebrew is Elohim. Greek Hebrew interlinear will tell you that it is the word Elohim. It is the plural form of Eloah or Elo, which is God. It is plural. It is a noun that is plural. So in its masculine. So it says, "God said, let us," plural, "make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So this is God in saying, let us, more than one, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God made human beings in two models, male and female. And he did so from the very beginning. It was his design. Now, of course, chapter 2 gives us more details of how God first had Adam name all the animals. And as he did so, the point was driven home to Adam that I'm not an animal. I don't care what modern society says, we are not animals. Much of society today teaches we are. We're just simply another one of the animals on the planet. Everything's equal. The animals have equal right to the planet. We have to... I mean, it's ridiculous, but God says, no, you have dominion over the animals. And when God had Adam name all of the animals, it was very clear. There was nothing comparable to him, nothing comparable, nothing that would be an equal and a helper for him. He drove that point home. We're distinct from animals. We're made in God's image. And God gave humans dominion over the animals and over the planet. Now, we can debate whether man's done a good job with that dominion and where he's fallen short, and man has fallen short in many places in dealing with that. But God has given mankind dominion over that. Now, God created Eve and presented her to Adam, and we find that the statement is made in chapter 2 and verse 24 that a man is to leave his family of birth, he's to be joined to his wife, and establish a new family unit. So, this is a family issue that begins at the very beginning. We realize that God, who is more than one, who has a God family, created family. It wasn't a creation of mankind. It wasn't something that evolved. It was God creating from the very beginning. This was a part of his plan. At the Passover service, we always read from Christ's prayer, segments of John chapter 17. I want to start in John 17, 1. I want to go there and notice a little bit about Jesus' final prayer at the end of his teaching on that night of Passover before he was crucified. Notice what we find in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Now here we have God in the flesh and he's addressing the other God being who is in heaven and he calls him Father. Father. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also may glorify you. So he's describing himself as the Son. We know he did that elsewhere. But in this prayer, it's very convenient to look at him calling the God that was inhabiting eternity in heaven, Father, and describe himself as the Son. I skip down a little bit to verse 4. He said, I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So I was there with you. We were there together inhabiting eternity in the God realm before the world even existed. And he said, I'm praying that you'll give that back to me, that you'll reinstate me to that position. He knew he was going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, but he was praying about what he knew was going to happen in the coming days. Skip down to verse 11. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So Jesus addressed God as the Father and himself as the Son, describing a family relationship. And his prayer was that those who were believers, those who would become a part of the New Testament, what would become the New Testament church, that they would be unified, they would be a unit, in a sense a family unit, just like the God family is a family unit. And he says that they might be unified as we are unified. They may be one as we are one. He's not counting gods, one, two, three. He's counting, talking about the unity, the unifying force of that God family and their state of seeing things the same way, that close relationship that they have. In verses 25 and 26, he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Again, he said, the world doesn't know the Father. They don't know you, Father, but I've declared you. I've declared you to those that you have called, those that you have given me. The world tries to make God the Father just one face of some kind of a triune God, which is not a biblical description. When you study the history of that, it is not from the Bible, but it is from much later on in response to a certain teaching within what became the Catholic Church that they come up with the triune or Trinity idea. So Jesus is describing himself and the Father in terms of family, a father. And he spoke about the loving bonds between them that should also be in a healthy family and that we should have within the body of Christ. See, these are all analogies to the family of God. Way too many families do not have that healthy, loving bond. It grieves me every time I hear of families where somebody has not and will not speak to another family member. There are some brothers who have not talked to and will not talk to a sibling. For decades they haven't talked to them and won't talk to them. It grieves me to hear that, to hear of that type of thing. Decades can go by, and because of pride and stubbornness, there is no communication. It's really, really sad to see that type of thing. Now, I realize sometimes there can be abuse, there can be all kinds of different things. But I can tell you that's not how the God family functions. That is not how God the Father and Jesus Christ function. And it's not how they want human families to function. It's not how they want their family on earth, their spiritual family, to function. It's not the way we ought to function at all. Notice God is called the Father of all. Paul talks about this in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Ephesians chapter 3. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 3 first. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 13. In Ephesians 3, verse 13, he says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God's name, in that sense, is on the whole family of heaven and earth. Everything in the spirit realm and everything in the physical realm. He is ultimately the Father of all. I wanted to read that beginning part. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I wanted to read that to kind of give this sense of what Paul is describing, this concept, this idea that he's describing of a family unit and of the love that's in that family unit. He's describing a very core foundation of God's family. And we can take it one step farther by going to chapter 5. And in verse 15, Paul begins to admonish us as he writes, and God preserved for us. He was writing to the Ephesians, but it's preserved for us as well. He begins to admonish Christians to be circumspect, to redeem, to make the most out of the time that you have. Use it wisely. Use it to the very best of your ability in the best way. And verse 18 begins a long phrase about being filled with the Spirit and sharing, communicating with one another, singing, speaking with one another, giving thanks to God, and submitting to one another. And we'll pick it up in verse 21. And he says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is a savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. This verse says wives are to be subject or submit to their husbands, not to all men, but to their husband. But notice the analogy that he's drawing. He's drawing the analogy between Jesus Christ and the church. Again, a family relationship that is being described. He's describing a relationship with Jesus Christ and the church. But he does it in the context of family. he doesn't leave that concept as he moves to husbands. Notice what is said about husbands, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So the call for wives to submit as the church submits to Christ is the same as the call to husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, as a family, as a marriage. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands, we're supposed to love our wives the same way Christ loved the church. Well, that's a big call. That's a huge call, isn't it? Just as it's a huge call for wives to submit the way the church submits to Jesus Christ. The husband needs to show love, kindness, gentleness, compassion to his wife, just as Christ does to the church. Don't we all want those from individually? Don't we want those from God? Don't we want those from Jesus Christ? Well, if so, husbands, we need to show those to our wives, those same attributes, those same characteristics, those same wonderful things. Jesus Christ cherishes, he serves, he cares for the needs of the church. He protects. You look at our marriage ceremony, it describes all of these things: protecting, caring for, providing for, loving, showing respect, showing honor to your wife. He's incredibly patient. He forgives. He's kind to the church. Okay, men, how are we doing? Is that how we treat our wives? All the time. Well, okay, we're human. I get it. We don't always do it all the time perfectly. But are we working at it? Are we striving to do that? Are we trying to treat our wife with that kind of patience and kindness? Paul admonishes every Christian husband to display those same kinds of things. When he gets through describing the very kind and touching description, he comes back to it in verse 32. I'm not going to read the rest of this. He just talks about if you nourish and care for your wife, you're really caring for your own body, because you're considered one in God's mind, in God's eye. God sees us as one. We're united as a husband and wife, as a family. But in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Oh, you thought I was talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about a relationship that is a spiritual relationship. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, even though I am talking spiritually, it does apply physically as well. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, this really struck me, that Paul is most focused on Christ as a husband and the church as a wife. And he says, that's the real deal I'm talking about here. But he comes back to say, this is the way it ought to be in the physical realm. This is the way you ought to treat one another. Men, this is the way you ought to treat your wife. This is a right kind of proper Christian family relationship. The wife needs to show proper respect to the husband and submit to her husband. And he should shower her with loving compassion and concern for her welfare as Christ does the church. Now, I have to note one itsy-bitsy little difference in the analogy. Okay, we got the analogy. Here's Christ in the church, husband-wife. Here we have physical husband-wife. Christ is perfect. Do I need to say anything else? Men? Women? Are we perfect? No. So there's a little itsy-bitsy difference there, that he's perfect in the way he deals with the church. We're not, as human beings. We're fallible. We make mistakes. But you see, that's our goal, isn't it? Model, follow. Look at the model we have and work to follow that model. Work to emulate that model. Work to treat one another the way God treats us. The church never needs to give input or guidance to Christ. Never needs to correct Christ, do we? He's got it down perfectly. But I will tell you, from my perspective, every wife, if she's worth her salt, will provide some guidance to her husband from time to time. And she'll do it respectfully. I mean, she'll, in submission. It's not that she's lording it over him in any way. But when he's wrong, she needs to be able to speak up and tell him he's wrong. Sometimes that's hard for a wife to do. And husbands need to do the same with their wife. But they need to do it with kindness. They need to do it with loving compassion, with patience. So that's the whole issue with the family relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and then the relationship with Jesus Christ and the church. There is that loving compassion. I'm doing this because I'm concerned for you. Not because I want to be right and you wrong, and I want to put you in your place and let you know you're wrong. Does Jesus Christ treat us that way? Does he treat the church that way? Did God the Father ever treat Jesus Christ that way? Not that I can see. Well, of course, Jesus Christ never sinned in the flesh, did he? But as human beings, we need to always do it with kindness, concern, patience, and mercy, the kind that Jesus Christ shows to the church. So as we think about, contemplate Mother's Day tomorrow, I think it's a great time for us to consider the state of our own marriages. What's my marriage like? How do I treat my wife? If I'm a wife and a mother, how do I treat my husband? How do I treat my children? How do I deal with them? Is it done in the same way that God deals with the church, that Christ deals with the church? Now, I know there have probably been hundreds, if not thousands, of books written on male-female relationships, on marriage, on family relationships, on child-rearing. I haven't read them all, not by a long shot, but I will tell you I've read lots and lots of them in the past 40 years. I've read quite a few of them. And every time I read some of those types of books, I have to recognize that I have been tremendously blessed. I am incredibly blessed, and I know it. I grew up in a family with a very solid marriage between my father and mother. Did they ever disagree? Of course they did. What humans don't disagree? But I knew he loved her, and I knew she loved him. And I knew there was stability in the family. I had no question about that. And I knew they loved me. Now, my brother, they had to correct a lot. And my sister, don't record this. No, okay. Okay, had to correct me too. I understand. Yeah, occasionally I left the gate open, the cow got out. Oh, man, that was always a mess, but... You know, but I still knew they loved me. And every correction, I still remember this. My brother and I have talked about this several times. I forget who it was who told him, and I like the way it was phrased. It said, correction of your child should be a moment. Now I've forgotten the exact phrase that he used, but a memorable event. You know, it should be a memorable event. It should not be done in anger. It should not be done out of hostility. But it should be done in kindness and love and compassion. Look, here was the rule. You broke the rule. And if it's bad enough, I need to give some kind of discipline. But it's not because I hate you. It's because I love you. It's because I'm concerned about you making sure you stay on the right path. And there needs to be the reset of, I love you. I'm not doing this because I don't love you. I'm doing it because I do love you. And I care about you. And enough dialogue for the child to understand That's what it is. It's a memorable event, but it's training and teaching. It's been proven to me, and I think it was the Ezos that I first heard specifically state this, that the best thing you can do for your children is to love your mate. Solid marriage is the best thing that you can possibly give your children. A wife and a husband who are a father and a mother, the best thing you can do for your children's emotional health is to have a strong, loving marriage yourself. I saw that growing up. I've also been blessed with a loving wife whom I adore, who's also converted and committed to God's way of first and foremost. I had my list of what I wanted in a wife. In college, we were encouraged to do that. I don't know very many people that do that today, but I put together a list. This is what I want. And I will tell you the number one thing, I wanted someone committed to God and God's way of life. And I found someone. There were many others I could have chosen, but I chose the best one. There are a lot of people committed to God. But this was one I knew was. Absolutely. She's also a mother and a grandmother devoted to teaching God's way, and she's been a great blessing to our family. I have to have a little humor. She gets embarrassed when I talk about her. But, you know, I realize that I have been incredibly blessed in that area, and I am grateful. I've tried to do my part in it, fallible as I am, but I appreciate so much the blessings I've received. I was reviewing some of the kings of Israel and Judah recently. I was struck by the powerful influence of the mother, the queen mother. It's incredible the power she wielded in that family. I won't go through them, but some, like Jezebel, not only pushed their husband to do great evil, but they also trained their sons to do it as well. They trained their sons to do evil. Now, Jezebel's name has become synonymous with wickedness. She was the daughter of a king of Tyre, and one of the sources I read said the king of Tyre murdered his own brother so he could become king. Jezebel learned that well, didn't she? Murder, kill, do whatever you need to do to get whatever ends you want. The means justified the end in her mind. In her nearly three decades of power, she did much to bring Baal worship into the nation, to corrupt the northern nation of Israel. She incited her husband Ahab to do evil, and after his death, she ruled by proxy, first through her one son, her oldest son, who only lived a couple of years. He was prophesied that he would die, and he did. Elijah prophesied that, and then she ruled through her second son. But you know, in other cases, a mother was able to influence her son to do right. She was able to steer and guide him. She was able to be a stabilizing influence in his life, to steer him toward God's way of life. So notice a few passages, the statements that God preserved in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. So we look at what God talks about in terms of wives and mothers. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4 says this: an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And obviously that's the beautiful part. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus Christ and the church have and want. And hopefully we are that kind of a crown if we're living the right way as a church. And that's what he wants in our physical marriages. But she who causes shame, the rest of the verse says, is like rottenness in his bones. It's like this something that's just eating away at the core of you. When she brings shame, when she is not a woman of honor, when she's not a woman that brings glory to the family, I don't mean the wrong kind, but who brings praise and honor and respect to the family, when she doesn't uphold that, and she's doing things that bring shame, it's just this hurt way down inside. It's just an ache, a terrible ache inside. So this is two sides of the same coin. A wife and a mother can have a power, will have a powerful impact on a marriage and a family. And it can be either be for good or it can be for bad. All the more reason for a man to be very careful about who he chooses. About who he chooses to be his companion. Who he chooses to be the mother of his children. A very important thing to consider. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1. Talks about a wise woman first in verse 1. A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. So a wise woman is going to build. She's going to build that marriage. She's going to build the family. She's going to build the household and the family name, not destroy it. She makes it stronger when she herself is a source of strength, when she is a source of stability, when she is a godly woman who is a sense of and provides a sense of strength and diligence in God's way. She becomes a strong pillar because she's building on the solid foundation of God, of God's truth, of God's way. And she can be a pillar in that family. She's a conduit for that truth to pass it along to her children and to her grandchildren. She's building, she's strengthening that family. She's building the children, she's building the grandchildren and strengthening them in God's way of life. That's a pillar in that family. She's building it. She can be likened to wisdom personified in chapter 9. I study Bible pointed back to chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 1, it says, wisdom has built her house. Here again, this building of the house, building of the family, building of that relationship, this household. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine I've mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. You know, she's calling to people to come and learn of wisdom, to gain so that they can benefit throughout the rest of their life, so they can be strengthened. She's building up and helping. Verse 7, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, but he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he'll be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. All the more reason for us to try to make sure our children are wise, to teach them from the very beginning to be wise, to be people of understanding, to be children of understanding and young adults of understanding and adults of understanding. To realize that correction is not negative. Yes, it may sting a little bit, but it's for our good. If it builds us and moves us in the right direction, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I think I mentioned the other day when the middle name gets called, you knew you were in trouble. Kenneth Wayne? I knew I needed some correction. Wasn't fun at the moment. But when I listened, I realized I gained. I benefited. If I changed, I benefited from that. So give instruction, verse 9, to a wise man, and he'll be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he'll increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and the years of life will be added to you. Again, a woman who loves, learns, lives, and teaches wisdom and the devotion to God. She strengthens her husband. She strengthens her children. And her husband, if he also does that, if he lives and learns and teaches and loves, God's wisdom will further strengthen his wife and children. And the whole family grows spiritually. This is the model God wants for us. Now again, I know many families have had issues of various different kinds, but this is the model God holds up for us. A family that's working together, that's in harmony, that's building and strengthening each other and helping the children to grow as well. Now, the other side of chapter 14, where was that verse 1? The foolish woman tears it down, pulls her house down, it says, pulls it down with her hands. You know, there's a lot in the Bible about foolish women who do the wrong thing, either consciously or subconsciously. They destroy it. The rest of this chapter, chapter 9, where we are, talks about that. A foolish woman is clamorous. She's simple. She knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest place of the city, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Simple as opposed to wise. He that is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. He doesn't know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Hades or the grave or hell. She's destroying, she's pulling down her house. She's destroying the family name. A woman who lives this way is actively destroying. And there are lots of warnings in Proverbs about this. Proverbs chapter 5, we go back there a couple of chapters back. Proverbs 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion. Your lips may speak knowledge or keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Females, unfortunately, can misuse their influence on men. And they're a grave danger to family and to stability, and to the stability of families. So through the rest of this, he talks about removing yourself from that. Verse 8, remove your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel ones. You know, it's for your destruction if you're attracted and you turn in to that type of thing. It's a very powerful warning to men to not fool with that fire lest they get consumed and destroyed. So a wife and a mother can be a strong pillar, a benefit to their family and their church. Or they can be a detriment to it. It's one or the other. They can tear it down. In fact, a woman can also, a mother, a wife, can tear down her house by being argumentative, by being contentious. The Bible has several warnings about that. Nothing's ever right. Something's always wrong. Always got to argue about everything. Proverbs chapter 21, one chapter that has actually says this twice. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 9, better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And verse 19, later in the same chapter, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. So, again, we all have to analyze ourselves. We all have to look at this. It's repeated in chapter 25. I won't turn there. But don't allow yourself to become that kind of wife. Don't allow yourself to become that kind of woman or mother. That's a lot about foolish women I've just read, tearing down her house. But remember, it was always also the wise. The wise builds her house. So the Bible doesn't only focus on the negative, it also focuses on the positive. She's an integral part of that structure. She's a pillar. I think in terms of building a house and looking at different references in the Bible, we find something like that in the book of Ruth. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. You know, Ruth is an example of devotion. She is an example of some wonderful positive traits. Ruth chapter 4. All right, who took Ruth out of my Bible? There's Judges. I can get there. There it is. Having trouble finding it. Ruth chapter 4. Of course, this is after Ruth has followed through on what Naomi told her to do. Naomi, her mother-in-law, told her what she needed to do, and she's described in a very powerful way as she went to Boaz and told him that he was her next of kin, that her husband had died, and he had the right to redeem her and to redeem the property, the family property. Boaz praised her, said she was an honorable woman and he would take care of it. So in chapter 4, we find where he is going to take care of this, take care of it. There actually was someone who was closer than him, a closer relative. And we'll pick it up in the middle of that story in verse 8, Ruth 4 and verse 8. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. In other words, I can't do it. If I do, the first child has to inherit the other property. I don't want to mess up my property line. So you buy it for yourself. And he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth and the Moabitess and the widow of Mahlon I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position in the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ruth is a powerful example of a woman, a wife, who became a widow, but who would not leave the family. She stood by Naomi. And she stood by the God of Israel. She stood by her mother-in-law and eventually became a pillar in the house of David. She was a part of that lineage. She, a Moabitess, who was devoted to God. She helped build that family. She helped build that lineage, the lineage of King David. So it's a very powerful lesson, a very powerful statement about her building the house. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have a New Testament example. Mrs. Karen Meeker wrote a blog that was just posted a day or two ago on the LHC website about Lois, and actually about Naomi as well, the two grandmothers. She was writing from the perspective of grandmothers in her blog. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have this statement from Paul about Timothy and about his mother and his grandmother. A very powerful example of women who built their house and who worked to train and teach someone who became a servant in the church. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I persuaded is in you also. Lois and Eunice were both powerful examples. They were pillars in that family to work with Timothy and the young life of Timothy. They were two godly mothers and grandmothers, or two godly women. It seems that Timothy's Greek father was quite possibly dead by this time. We're not told again. The Bible doesn't give us all the details, but it seems that he was. Regardless of whether he was dead or not, the spiritual training of Timothy was left to his mother and his grandmother. And they were able to keep Timothy grounded in the Bible, grounded in God's way of life. There was a lot of influence in the Greek world that could have pulled him away, could have pulled him into some of the pagan culture and some of the pagan actions and some of the pagan ideas of the time. But his mother and his grandmother kept him, pulled him the right direction, guided and directed him. So being a godly mother, as we see here in the example of his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice, being a godly mother or even a godly grandmother is a high calling. It's an important calling in the family. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, such a mother is a pillar that builds the house, makes the house stronger, makes it stable, so that when it can continue by her faithfulness to her husband, her faithfulness to God, and to instructing her children in godly principles. In many ways, it's not complicated, this idea of teaching. I left a book in my bag. Will you look in the large portion there? I wanted to read a little something out of that. I thought before I closed, I would also mention a new blog. Thank you, Kristen Mons, for holding the line. This was one written by Mr. Joel Meeker, posted today or this morning, I think. So good article about Christian moms holding the line and teaching their children the right things, being, in that sense, a solid pillar in the family to teach and build the family and build it up. In some ways, it's not complicated. Over the years, I've enjoyed reading a little segment out of All I Really Needed to Know. I learned in kindergarten. Some of you are familiar with that book, Robert Fulghum. But here's his list of things that as I look at these, I think these are things any godly mother would be teaching her children. She would be building that family by teaching these things. Here are the things he says I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some. Think some. Draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. Take a nap in the afternoon. Not in church. Oh. I'm going to write that in my book. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup. The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody knows why. But we're all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die. So do we. And then remember the Dick and Jane books. And the first word you learn, the biggest word of all, look. Look. Experience life. Learn from what you see. Again, those are not massively complicated things, are they? But what godly mother wouldn't teach those things to her children? What godly mother wouldn't strengthen them? Nicely describes the kinds of things that she would teach. I'm not discounting the father. I'm not discounting his influence. He obviously has a part in this too. I have yet to see a solid table that stands on one leg. You need more than one, don't you? In fact, you need more than just two. You need three. You need a solid wife who's building the household. You need a husband, a godly husband who's building the household. And the most important of all, you need God there, don't you? Then you've got a stable table. You've got a stable foundation. Mothers are a blessing. Godly mothers are a special blessing and a wonderful pillar to the family. A wonderful pillar in a godly family. A godly father is that second pillar, and of course God is the most important of all. So honor your mother or her memory. Whether she was called of God at this time or not. Now, she is or was called now. And lived and taught you God's way of life, you have an added blessing of a wonderful pillar in your life.